outside of Christ. They have no right to it because Jesus is not their Lord and Savior or their King, and because they have not been saved by his sacrifice, and so they have no part in it. But those who do have the right to come and participate in these things. And it's not a one-sided thing either. The confirmation of my interest in Christ is communicated to me by the Holy Spirit through this ordinance. When the Holy Spirit confirms to me here at this meal that I am a child of God, that confirms my true interest in him. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And the Holy Spirit does that when we participate in this sacrament, when we enjoy this ordinance. Coming to this table and participating in it marks you as a man or a woman or a boy or girl who belongs to Christ and who is therefore bound to serve him in thought and word and deed. Paul makes reference to that in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, "Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Then in December, we continued to deal with the sacramental nature of the Lord's Supper. And then we sought to make it clear that the observance of the Lord's Supper has nothing to do with the actual covering or paying for or the expiating, is the formal term, of any sin. It is instead a memorial or acknowledgement of that work already done by Christ on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus observed the supper with his disciples, he made it clear that as often as they did this, they were to do it remembering him. They weren't to do it as some way to wash away some residual sin or to get rid of some sin that had accumulated prior to this, but to remember him. It has nothing to do with re-crucifying or re-sacrificing Jesus, but recollecting how he gave his blood for drink and his body for bread once upon the cross to satisfy all that was required for the salvation of our souls. At this meal, you show or proclaim his death till he comes again. In January, we elaborated on the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, reviewing what we'd already covered and amplifying it a little bit. For example, we'd already seen that a sacrament is a sign, a seal, but in January we explained this more fully, saying that as a sign, we mean something that outwardly and publicly signifies that you have a part in the covenant of grace, in Christ's work of redemption. It's a sign of that work. You just put it this way. If you ask yourselves, or if someone else asks you, well, what did Christ do? What did Christ do? You can look to, or you can point to, this table, and with the scriptures, make plain what was done and why. You can take somebody who asked that question, well, what did Christ do for you? And you can say, come here, look at this. What Christ did was he gave himself as a sacrifice for my sins. He allowed his body to be broken and his blood shed that I might have the forgiveness of sins. And in this picture, you can demonstrate with the word of God all that was involved in what Christ did for us. What did he do? He gave his body for bread and his blood for drink, that those who believe that he sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary for their sins may eat and drink by faith and live. The receiving of the Lord's Supper is a sign of your part in him and his work of redemption. So when you eat this bread and you drink this blood of the grape, you in effect are saying, that's me. That's me. I am Abraham's seed. I am an heir according to the promise. This death was my death. He carried my sins to the cross, and I am now brought near to God by his blood. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at it. That was as a sign. Then we looked at it as a seal. And as a seal, it serves as a sort of confirmation of the fact that what you profess is sincerely what you believe and trust in. You come to this table and you say, well, what's the hope of my salvation? Well, here it is, that Christ gave his body and his blood for me. And that's my hope of redemption. That's my hope of having peace with God. That's my hope forever. It's a thing which is verified by you. But it's not by your partaking of the elements. But it's verified in your heart, not by you, but by the Lord Jesus Christ blessing you through participation in that sacrament. And we concluded this portion of the study by making a distinction between the Word of God and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We preach the Word of God to anyone and to everyone. We open the doors of the church wide and we say to anyone who wants to, come in, come all, to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they mean us no harm, they mean no harm to our persons or our property, we don't care what they believe, as long as they are willing to sit and listen. And we will let the Word work in their hearts according to God's purpose. And we say, come in. You can come in with whatever belief you have or don't have, but then we want you to sit and listen to the Word of God to you. But when we turn to this table, we find a fence around it. We're bound to declare that this table and its elements are for believers only. For the Word of God, anyone can come and hear. But for this table, this is set for believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here, in verse 26, Paul sets forth that fence for us. Says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So simply put, the simplest way we can put this is, the Word is for the world. The sacraments are for the church. The Word is for all men to hear. The sacraments are for the saints to receive. These elements, beloved, are tokens of his love for you. It's unnatural to receive them without any sense of that love shown or any love returned. It's as unnatural as it would be for a man or woman to make wedding vows and exchange rings with a stranger. You would think it was strange if you were walking through the mall and somebody came up to you and said, here, I've got a ring for you and I'd like to pledge to you that I will love you and forsake all others. And you wouldn't know what to do with yourself if that happened. The participation in that has in it all that relationship. And it's the same thing here at this table. The sacraments can certainly be a message to the world and they certainly preach the gospel. But the interaction with the elements, the eating and drinking, these are reserved for those who have a part in them. When you partake of these elements, you'll see this quote there. When you partake of these elements, you profess and declare that you are not a Jew who has rejected the Messiah. You're not a Muslim who has denied the Redeemer. You're not an unbeliever who has rejected the good news of the gospel. You're not a member of any other false religion. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ under the terms established by the Redeemer himself. That's what you're saying. Christ says, if I'm a disciple, then I have to believe that he is the sacrifice for my sins. And that's what I believe for the forgiveness of my sins and for the hope of heaven and nothing else. And when I take these elements, I say, this is it. This is me. This is who and what I am. You're testifying that you're not just a religious person, not just a God-fearer, or one of those who profess to believe that there are many ways to God and to eternal peace. You're saying that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way the only truth, and the only life, and that no man or woman can come to the Father but by him. Tragically, the Lord's Supper, in many contexts that call themselves Christians, has lost that complete identity in that regard. And it's no longer something that belongs to those who profess Christ alone as the way of salvation. By February, we had studied the confession statement on sacraments and the Lord's Supper and the scripture from which it's drawn. And we worked our way to the last phrase in that opening paragraph of the confession of faith that says that sacraments, of which there are two in the Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were instituted by Christ to solemnly engage believers to the service of God in Christ according to the Word. And we began by talking about solemnity and what it means. For many people, the word solemn has become a bad word. It conveys to their mind sadness or a strict and joyless heart or spirit. In the case in which the word is used here, that limited idea of solemnity has virtually nothing to do with what's being said. Solemnity, as it was used by these men in translating the Word of God, has to do with its classical definition, referring to what is formal, to what is sincere, to what is dignified. This spirit has to be a part of the observance of the Lord's Passover meal. It was a part, I should say, of the Lord's Passover meal among the Jews. In Exodus 12, it's commanded. Exodus 12:42. That night was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is, that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. In some respects, these are foreign words in our culture. And for many, they just seem to take the joy and the life out of things. But that's the problem with human perception, beloved, and understanding. It's not what's intended here. You see, this is why it's so important that we give some thought and preparation to what we do here. Because there is a danger of becoming too formal and becoming totally disengaged because of dead formality. And there's a danger of being too informal and therefore improperly and inappropriately engaged. In this case, the solemn joy, if I can use such a term, is found in the fact that Christ would give his life for a poor wretch like me and then engage me in the service of God my Father. If you don't see anything solemn in that, you're missing something. That Christ would take you and make you a new creature and employ you in the service of the living God for his glory. If you don't see the seriousness of that, the soberness of that, you're missing something about it. But at the same time, although it's sober and it's serious, it's great, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it a blessed thing that God would choose folks like you and me and redeem us from sin and death and give us new life in the Lord Jesus Christ and then employ us in the service of our King, that we would be used by God for his glory and for the blessing of others? There's a deep sense of peaceful joy, and that engages us. And it's unlike anything else in the world to have that relationship. This great joy of being chosen by God and at the same time being employed by him. We talked about what it means to be engaged. And this is the sacrament or the meal that captures, that grabs hold of, that engages the believer in the service of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at his service to you here, and you really believe these things represent his body broken for you and his blood shed for you, the natural question that flows out of that is, so what am I doing for him? What am I doing sacrificially for him as an expression of my thanks? It just automatically engages us. If someone shows us mercy, if someone shows us grace, if someone shows us love, it's natural for us to respond to that by saying, well, what can I do for you? How can I show my love for you? It's natural that that happens, and that's the case here. I used the illustration at the time about back in December when I was at the mall, and there was a man who obviously had brought his young daughter into the mall for one of the first times anyway. And she was standing at the escalator and doing one of these things, you know, where starting to get on and backing off because she was afraid. And, you know, maybe starting with the other foot to step on the escalator. She just wasn't sure about getting on this escalator. But once she put both feet on it, she was carried up to the next floor. And that's the way it is with this meal. It engages us. If we come to it in faith, it has to carry us off into something, in some way of service to the Lord. To paraphrase A.A. Hodge, this sacrament is a sign, a seal of the covenant of grace, pledges God's faithfulness to you and your obligation to him by making you as divine, by marking you as divine property, thus binding you to his duty. So simply put, another point there for you, simply put, to have a part in Christ's work of redemption is to be enlisted in his service. So you take this mark of your part in his redemption, you're also saying, and this means I'm obligated to serve him and to show that I love him because he first loved me. They're not distinct things. They're two parts or aspects of the same thing. We observe this meal not because we feel like it, but because Christ commands it. And by the same token, the engagement to him that this meal calls us to isn't one according to our feelings, but according to the instructions of his word. Now in the spring, we kind of took a pause from this series to observe the Lord's Supper on Good Friday, and we spoke of it more in the context of the events surrounding it and the resurrection to follow. In May, we began unpacking the second paragraph of the Confession of Faith on Sacraments. And it says this: there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of one are attributed to the other. We start off by looking at the sign and the thing signified. And we find throughout the Bible there are signs or pictures used to describe spiritual things, and that there is a wisely designed connection between the sign and the thing signified. And maybe you remember the illustration that we used. The illustration that we used at that time was leprosy, which was a sign of sin. And we see how appropriate leprosy is as kind of a picture of sin. When it comes to these sacraments, this sort of obvious connection between the thing signified and the sign is carefully preserved and is designed for you. The outward sensible sign, as A.A. Hodge calls it, is a match for the inward spiritual grace signified. His blood poured out, his body broken. The signs demonstrate to us the things that are real to us. We eat to nourish the body and to keep it alive. And we drink towards that same end. These things clearly picture the spiritual nourishment that comes from feeding on Christ and the sustaining power that comes from drinking in the cleansing power of his blood. These signs are so closely matched that the thing signified is sometimes put for the sign, and the sign is sometimes used for the thing. So when Jesus does hold up the cup, what does he say? He doesn't say, this is a cup of wine which represents my blood. He says, this is my blood. And he holds up the sign and calls it by the name of the thing it represents. As regards the Lord's Supper itself, you have two outward sensible signs. These are bread made of plucked, winnowed, crushed, and burned grain, and the blood of the grape wrung from the heart of the fruit. These signs are then consecrated. That is, they're set apart by prayer. The bread is broken, the wine is poured out, and they are then distributed to believers and finally eaten and drunk by them as communicants. These elements are meant to be seen, they're meant to be handled, they're meant to be tasted. They remain the same in substance, however. When they're consecrated to this purpose, they're dramatically changed in their usefulness, but not in their makeup. It's still just the blood of the grape. It's still just bread. But they now become tokens of something much more. And by taking part in them by faith, there's great reward. They're outward sensible signs that signify the inward spiritual grace. They signify Christ crucified, his body broken, and his blood shed for us. And this sacrifice is to be spiritually received by Christians as the means of the principle upon which our new life exists and thrives. There's another element to this fitness that has to do with the authoritative appointment of it by the Savior. The bread and wine serve as they do because Christ has determined that they might be the means by which these blessings will be conveyed. Christ says, I'm going to use these to bless my people. And that's what makes them effective. Just like the effectiveness of the word, read or preached, it depends on the will and the purpose of the Lord. So now we've discussed its place as a sacrament at some length. We finished up that aspect of our efforts 2 months ago by looking at the outward sensible sign, the inward spiritual grace, and how they correspond and agree. Then in June, we began looking at the observance as directed specifically by the Apostle Paul. And we have in 1 Corinthians here Paul's instructions on the matter based on the revelation concerning it that he had from Jesus himself. And we talked briefly about some of the abuses that existed in Corinth at the time, and we came to this conclusion on the matter. When the Lord's Supper is tinkered with and becomes either too casual or too ornately formal, it loses, says Thomas Manton, both its power and its purity. Power gives way to fashion, and purity is lost because it no longer speaks with a clear ring when it comes to its gospel message. Believe, eat, drink, and rest in Christ and his work. Once upon the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. And here we made a few preliminary points. What it is and what it's not. If we say that we had communion because we ate a piece of bread handed to us in church, or because we drank the blood of the grape from a little cup, if we say that, we've missed the point. You've substituted the act of receiving and eating and drinking alone for the greater thing intended. You've had communion, beloved, if while eating that bread and drinking that cup, God the Holy Spirit communicates to you the wonder and the grace of Christ's body broken for you and his blood shed for you. That's where the communion comes in. When you are having communicated to you by the Holy Spirit what Christ did for you, if you've enjoyed that peace that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven and that Christ has borne your guilt and your penalty of death out of love to you, if your own heart has replied, yes, yes, his body was broken for me, and yes, his blood was shed for my redemption, then you've had communion. You've participated in communion. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that fellowship is a communicating one. Now, the text for that message was verses 23 through 24 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks. And last month in June, we considered these three things. The communication. Beloved, this isn't Paul's theory. It's not Paul's practice for how the ordinance is to be observed by the church. This direction comes directly from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it bears all that authority that belongs to him. Paul uses a play on words in this statement. He says, I got it, I gave it. I got it from Jesus Christ, I give it to you. There's no middle party, no intermediary. Paul says, you accepted the gospel which I delivered to you, which I myself received from Christ. And this is the sign. And then there's the timing. We won't take any time to talk about that tonight, but there's profound significance in the timing here. This is on the night when Jesus was betrayed. And we talked about the fact that here we have this wonderful meal set aside for us. When there was so much else for the Savior to have in mind, he had in mind you and your need for this meal. It's his dying love token, beloved, to you and me. And then the prayer. And this is the last point we made. This prayer was all that was required to consecrate the elements. Christ's prayer. And so it's ever been. It's the Father's intention to bless us by receiving these elements, and it's his purpose that makes them effectual. And we call on him to do that. And that's all that's needed to set them apart. Calling on God to recognize and acknowledge and make effectual what he's promised he would do. We don't have to ring any bells. We don't have to go through any ceremonies. We don't have to use any incantations to make it happen. All we need to do is just bow and say, Lord, bless this blood, this bread to your people. I think that it's significant that not a single gospel writer gives us anything about what constituted the prayer of Christ when these elements were set aside. They all tell us he prayed, but not one of us tell us what he said. And I don't think that is just done accidentally. No. Oh, maybe we should have thrown that in there. Now, the Holy Spirit did not inspire them to put those words in, because if they were in there, we would feel like those words had to be spoken every time or it wouldn't be of any value to us. And that's not the point. The value to us rests in the intention of Christ who loves you and God who has promised to bless you. So I hope and pray that this review has been helpful in seeing where we've been. And in a few weeks, we'll try to make it available in printed or electronic form, whatever you prefer. And I'm going to try to construct the future sermons so that they can just be sort of added into the file in the end. And hopefully by God's grace, you'll have a reference for thinking through this whole issue. If any specific point I've covered tonight interests you more, you can tell me and we'll provide the whole text of that sermon, whether it's November or December or whenever it was. But now, by prayer, let's join together and set apart and eat and drink together, and may we be flooded by God's grace with a testimony of Christ's love for us and his grace toward us. May God grant us the communion of his saints.